It's good to see some smiling, friendly faces out there this morning. It's a good thing to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? We should never forsake the assembling of the saints, as some are in the manner of doing. But all the more as we see the day approaching and exhorting one another, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 10. It's a good thing. We're thankful most of you come to your small groups weekly. And if you're not coming, we would love for you to come and to be part of our small group ministry. It's where our body ministry takes place. It's where we encourage and admonish one another and hold one another accountable to our profession of faith. It's where the caring part of ministry takes place. I know these ladies that just had new precious babies are very thankful for the food that's been supplied and gifts and so on and so forth by this small group ministry. I know that there are those in this church that have they're involved in small group ministry, and whenever sickness comes, that the church gathers together and the small groups minister, taking food and whatever we can do to help in those times. And so we want you to be involved. You don't have to be in membership to go to the small group. We encourage membership because accountability is part of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, the Christian life is covenant, isn't it? Covenant is commitment. You wives and mothers, you want your husbands to be committed, don't you? And it's the same way in the Christian church and in the family of the local church. Our membership and our commitment is biblical. That we would be covenanted with one another. And it is biblical, not only biblical, but helpful. Let's take our eyes and look at the text this morning in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's where we'll be spending our time. And this is what the man of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There are only two kinds of people in the Christian church, talking about in the sphere of the church. There are those that are casual, and then there are those that are intentional. Those who are casual simply come and go as they please. I just mentioned covenant membership. That's not on the radar. They just want to do what serves them best. The casual Christian comes and goes as they please. They're not committed. They want to look good more than they want to be holy. They like the status of being Christian. They like just enough religion to calm their noisy conscience and possibly to make a statement. But they're not serious about godliness. They don't take the means of grace seriously, nor do they take godliness seriously. They're drifting in and out of attendance, not pursuing a godly relationship with other members in the church that would encourage godliness and commitment. They stay in the outer sphere, or the outer courts, to use Old Testament lingo. They keep themselves at arm's length. Now, they don't abandon the church altogether, but they just will not commit. They're casually Christian. But then there are those who are intentional, right? These are those that are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. They're not in the periphery of the church. They're utterly committed. They're deeply involved. To them, to the intentional Christian, that the Christian life is not an add-on to their multifaceted lives, because the Christian life is their singular and all-consuming desire. These are those who intentionally put on Christ. These are those who intentionally put off the flesh with its desires. These are those who intentionally deconstruct from the present world. These are those who are pursuing growth and the grace of Christ. These are those that see the small group ministry of the church as something joyful and delightful. These are those who see the corporate worship like we're doing right now as the highlight of their week. This is the mainstay. This is what we look forward to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The intentional Christian delights in Christ. They delight in the ordinances of Christ. They delight in the word of Christ. They delight in the worship of Christ. And they're intentional in every means unto that end. So the question I have this morning is, are you casual or are you intentional? Peter here is writing to those who have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 tells them that they were not a people at one time, but now they've become the people of God. It also says in verse 10 that these were a people that had not received mercy, but now they are a people who have received mercy. They have a new identity, that they are all new in Jesus Christ. Whoever is in Christ is new in Christ. You're a new creature. The old has passed away. These are those that have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, verse 9. But now with this new identity comes new responsibility. Can you say amen? And to satisfy that responsibility, there must be intentionality. The Christian life doesn't just happen as if it's on some sort of autopilot. We cannot casually just coast through the Christian life and satisfy the high call of God in Christ. Matthew 11:12 in the Woos translation says, "From the days of John the Baptist until this moment, the kingdom of heaven is being taken by storm, and the strong and forceful ones claim it for themselves eagerly." We've not been saved to set. We've been saved to seize. Let me say that again. We have not been saved to set. We've been saved to seize. To live intentionally. So Peter's admonition in light of this text is this. Because you are in Christ, live with intention. Be intentional about how you deal with the lust of your flesh. Be intentional about how you are living your life for the glory of God. Be intentional about what and who you pursue. Be intentional about who you are as a believer. No Christian has ever accomplished anything for the glory of God without being intentional about it. That every believer that is sold out and laid up for the glory of God has done so intentionally. And is this the way that we are living our lives? Listen, we are soldiers in the army of God. Soldiers live with intention. We are on mission. We're not just carelessly, randomly going through life. No, we're purposed. We're called of the Lord to live intentionally. And the question that we must ask ourselves today is, are we intentional about how we are serving God on a day-to-day basis? Martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said, "Wherever you are, be all there." He's talking about being intentional. And by the way, Jim Elliot was intentional whenever he went to South America to a violent tribe and laid his life down for the cause of Christ and was murdered. He was intentional about flying his aircraft and landing there. He was intentional about praying for years before he went. He was intentional about reaching that tribe, and he reached them through his death. Let's be intentional, my friend. My first point this morning is the believer's command in verses 11 and 12, because Peter is writing to these believers as his beloved brothers and sisters. It starts out in our text, beloved. Do you see it there in verse 11? If you have the New International Version, you see it translate this phrase, dear friends. And I don't like that translation and the way it frames it, because it falls short of the true meaning of the term in the original. The term beloved has the idea of a people's accepted standing before God. That they're loved by God. In fact, this is a term of endearment by which the Father calls His Son, Jesus Christ, His beloved. That He's in a right standing, that He's loved of God. It's used oftentimes to describe a son's relationship to the Father. Peter now is writing to these beleaguered brothers and sisters that he has such godly affection for. He describes them as his own dear children. They are his beloved children, and they're beloved of God. They're loved positionally by God. Vertically, they're right with God. They've been justified by faith in Christ. They're, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, they're the beloved of God. It's also a term of positional endearment, but also personal endearment. The Greek term there for beloved speaks of someone that has a very special relationship with another. It can literally mean my favorite. And this is how Peter viewed these scattered believers. That they were beloved by the Apostle Peter. They're beloved by God. So you can see where this, the translation, dear friends, falls woefully short of the meaning of the term. These were brought into the family of God by the blood purchase of Jesus Christ. These are Peter's brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that there's a very meaningful spiritual kinship in this term. You know, if Peter was writing to Grace Life Prior, he would call us beloved because we belong to God, and that there's this kinship of the blood of Christ. I've heard many of you say, and Rick, you and I have discussed this in our private talks, that we feel closer to the members of the body of Christ than we do our lost blood kin. That there's a spiritual identity, that there is a unity, that there's a love, that there's something special and beloved about a brother or sister in Christ that we have, that we do not have with those that are even in our family pedigree. Biologically, I mean. He's talking to these that have received mercy. He's talking and writing to those that were not a people, but now are a people. And he's challenging them to be intentional as children of God. The first thing he challenges them is that they need to be intentional by remembering their homeland. Remember that you are foreigners. Remember that you are aliens. Remember that you are strangers in this world. To be intentional, we have to remember that we have a city that is whose builder and maker is God. That we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That we're dwelling amongst strangers, and this is a very strange land that we dwell in. And it's getting stranger by the moment. Listen, we're passing through. We're on task. We belong to the Lord. We're ambassadors for Christ. And we're to live with intentionality by remembering that this is not all. That we are here, that we're on task. And that we're on command to be here as representatives of Christ. Remember that you're a stranger in this weird and wacko land. Don't partake of it. Don't participate with it. Don't eat and drink with it. But we're to be separate. We're to come out. And we're to remember that we are a people set apart for the glory of God. The term here, if you take your eyes and scan down to verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you." That word urge there, it's a very popular term in the Greek that's used oftentimes to come along aside. But there is a sense of an admonishment there, parakaleo, challenge you. Kaleo is that Greek term that means to call, and then you put the prefix para on it to call alongside. But the sense here is an urgent calling alongside, to live as an alien and to live as a stranger in the way that we abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our souls. Remember our homeland. This term here, alien, comes from the original term meaning a foreigner who resides among a people who are not his own people. We're rubbing elbows with people in the daily courses of our lives that are not our people. And they're not the people of God. The term strangers here has the idea of an exile or a foreigner in a temporary place. I suspect that both of these terms are used to heighten an emphasis upon the reality of the transitory nature of this life, and that we are tasked by God as soldiers to be intentional about all we do for the glory of God. Listen, if we're not intentional about how we live the Christian life, we will never bring honor and glory to God. It's about focusing. It's about applying. It's about committing. It's about being intentional about the glory of God, and to recognize that this world is not our world, that this culture is not our culture, that we're distinctly different, that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God that dwells us inwardly is a Holy Spirit, and we're living in a vastly, rapidly unholy world. We're citizens of heaven pre-enrolled. And we're to live like citizens of heaven and not to live like citizens of this fallen world that we habitate. Hebrews 13:14 says, this is for every Christian, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." We're seeking the city which is to come. That's what we're intentional about. We remember that we are sojourners here. We're pilgrims in this wicked, fallen, perverse world. We're not to play the reindeer games with them, in other words. That God has gifted us to have a red nose. We're different. Some of you young kids don't even have a clue about Rudolph. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Do you realize that this is not all that there is? Do you realize that God has saved us and put us as holy children into an unholy world to be witnesses of the holy God that reigns over all? Do you realize that our feet are planted firmly upon filthy places and filthy places that we go in to make known this holy and pure God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that we're to be intentional about it? Peter here is using these terms very purposely to describe our present citizenship in heaven. We are not citizens here anymore. That this world is not where we are co-joined. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That we are citizens of another realm, citizens of another country. Citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20 tells us. That the world in which we live is not our home. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And if we're to live intentionally, we must remember this world is not our home. It's fleeting. It's transitory. It's temporal, not permanent. We don't belong here. And because we don't belong here, because we are not members of this fallen realm, we are not to adopt its customs. We are not to mold ourselves to its behaviors. Come out and be separate. Be conformed not to this world, but to Christ by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove the good and acceptable will of God. Romans 12:2. Peter's saying, live like a foreigner in this world. You belong to a higher realm, believer. We're not to conform to a culture that is radically and diametrically opposed to our homeland. We're not to love the culture that crucified our king. We're ambassadors of that king. We've been dispatched to do the bidding of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we're ambassadors of Christ. We're in the army of Christ. We're soldiers under the command of Christ. Remember your homeland, my friend. Remember your inheritance, beloved. Remember your identity as a child of God. Live like foreigners, not citizens. Foreigners of this present world, not citizens of this present world. We've been changed. We've been brought into the family of God. You were not a people. Now you are a people. Live like you are citizens of heaven in a foreign land. But be intentional about it. Remember who you are. Call it into view. I am a Christian. I have the name of Christ. I have the Spirit of Christ living on the inside of me. So remember your homeland. Secondly, remember your heart. Because as aliens and strangers, we are urged to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The soul here is the inner part of the believer. Chapter 1, verse 22 talks about the purification of the soul by obeying the truth. The Greek term has the idea of the inner self or the heart. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war, that are on a military campaign against your heart. Listen, we are not going to overcome this war of sin that's waging against our hearts unless we do so intentionally. The command here is to abstain. It means stay at a distance from or be away from these fleshly lusts. The word lust there has the idea of desires that arise within us from our fallen fleshly nature. These are sinful desires that creep in that the scriptures inform us we must put to death and mortify. Intentionally. Put to death. Identify and destroy. Right? But be watchful. Be vigilant. Paul was writing to the believers in the region of Galatia, and he said, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Scripture is very clear here. That we are to abstain, stay at a distance from, remove ourselves from fleshly lusts which wage war. Literally, it means to be on a military campaign against your soul. And you've got to be intentional about putting off fleshly desires. Right? There are two forces, opposing forces, warring in us, right? The flesh is that residual fallenness that lingers within every believer. And that justification does not fully eradicate the nature of the flesh. Sure, sanctification is that gracious work of God by which we become more and more conformed to Christ. And less conformed to the world. But those fleshly desires exist and they must be put off. And what is temptation? It is those fleshly desires luring us to satisfy them, to obey them. Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5 says, but we must kill them, not flirt with them. James 1:14-15 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I think sometimes we become confused when we hear the term lust because it is so often used to describe sexual desire. But that's not the context here. It includes sexual temptation. It includes sexual desire, but it is broader than that. It's talking about just fallen desires. Sinful desires. It's that part of man that is to go to the cross. It's that part of the believer that is to not be obeyed, but to be denied. We don't feed it. We starve it to death. We don't play with it. We kill it. We crucify it. Listen, there's a battle going on inside of you if you're a Christian. That you must be intentional about guarding your heart from these fleshly lusts that war against your soul. that they are on a mission to destroy you, that they are on a mission to glorify their fiendish, devilish master, and we must put them to death by the Spirit's help. Be intentional about denying yourself. Be intentional about refusing these lusts to act upon them. But we must be intentional about mortifying them. The point is this, that our new identity in Christ enables us to wage war against what used to enslave us. That grace puts the fight in your soul. That grace makes believers non-compliant to this flesh nature to obey it. That the grace of God puts the desire in us to swim against the current of the world and to fight for the glory of God, to live in a way that honors the King who has saved us and brought us into His kingdom. But if you're a believer, that war goes on in your heart and you must be intentional about it or it will own you and destroy you. The world is always speaking. The lusts are always taunting. But by the Word of God and the enlivening power of the Spirit of God, we must say no with intention and deny ourselves and to rebuke these lusts and to obey Christ. It says here that these lusts war against the soul. An active mood, Greek verb. It's always continually warring against your soul. This word warrior is a military term that describes to serve like a soldier. These lusts are enlisted to fight battles for the glory of their king. And the Christian's obligation and responsibility and grace is to deny them, to mortify them, to strike them down by the power of God, to obey Christ and not the lust that war inside you. Guard your heart. You're going to be like a sentry. Jesus in Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. That you got to guard your heart according to Proverbs 4:23. With all diligence, watch, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You must be intentional about guarding your heart. Be active in the way that you watch. Be active in the way that you pray so that you do not fall to temptation. Put off the desires of the flesh. Put Christ on. Be intentional about this. Are you an intentional Christian? If you're not intentional about guarding your heart, you'll be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. Third, we must be intentional about our habits. Our habits. To live intentionally, we must remember our habits. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Stop right there. The Greek word behind this English word behavior literally means a pattern of life. It has to do with the conduct that is the result of principles that you hold. Keep your habits excellent, or that Greek word kalos, it literally means morally and ethically flawless. And the term Gentiles here is not used to describe an ethnicity. It's used here in this context to describe unbelievers. We see that in 1 Peter 4:3, where the word Gentiles is not used to describe an ethnicity, but it's used to describe lost souls. Keep your behavior, your habits, holy, morally, intrinsically godly among those who are lost. That means that we must develop a pattern of life that no matter where we are and who we are around, that unbelievers cannot accuse us with any force to their accusation. Keep your behavior pure, commendable, desirable. To keep your behavior ethically and morally flawless among those that do not know the Lord. The lost world is watching us. You know that, right? And they're looking underneath every place they can that they might accuse us. Diffuse it by godly living and be intentional about how you live in the eyes of the world. Those who continually slander believers ought to have their mouths and accusations silenced by the good behavior and the excellency of our lifestyle. That they just can't find anything to bring accusation to you. And this takes intentionality, doesn't it? That our behavior ought to be always exemplary. Our habits should be always Christ-honoring and benevolent, loving. And this should be a continual or a normative pattern for believers. That we ought to be always, and here we find this again, this act of voice, always excellent, continually excellent among the lost, the unsaved Gentiles. Continuing in moral excellence, developing patterns of holiness, demonstrating patterns or habits of grace. This ought to be the center of gravity for every believer. That we ought to live in such an exemplary way that lost sinners scrutinize us, look at our lives underneath a magnifying glass, and cannot find any evidence to convict us of error. That they are proved wrong in their speculations. As they further examine our lives and scrutinize us, that they find that there's nothing there to accuse us. That we live intentionally in the way that we live in our habits of life. That on vacation, that whenever we're away from our friends and away from our church family, that we live by these standards of the Word of God to live exemplary among all men. That whenever they observe you, they can't use anything they find against you. Because our lives are Christ-like. Because our habits are blameless. The way that we talk is pure. The way that we converse one with another is honorable in the eyes of God. And our associations of the people that we hang around with are virtuous and that they're godly. And that as believers, we don't visit places that would provide our enemies grounds for accusations. You know, it's in vogue right now to go to the bar and read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, to pass around rye whiskey and discuss theology as we smoke a cigar in the eyes of the unbelieving world. But the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from even the appearance of evil. The point here is made that the way that we live is perpetually pure because we're intentional about the way that we live, because we want to glorify God and reach a lost and dying world. And that we don't want to give a scandalous world a scandal by which they can use against us. That we're to have holy habits. That we're intentional about every area of life. That we're always thinking about the glory of Christ, the expansion of His kingdom. That we have a mission field. That many eyes are in this mission field and are ever and always watching us. I hear people say so often in counseling, I don't care what people think about me. I do. I care what my lost neighbor thinks about me, that he sees Christ in me. I care about the young teenagers that I am discipling and trying to set a godly example, that they might hear the gospel through a man that they see walking in holiness and believe the gospel report from his mouth and are converted by the power of God. I care what they think about me. I care what the lost world thinks. I want them to see Christ in me. And you need to care what people think about you too in that holy way. The text tells us, care what people think. The Gentile nations are watching. They have a heart that is against the things of God. They look for reason to accuse us so they can discount our message. Give them no ammunition for their guns. Give them no reason for accusation. Be loving and kind and Christ-honoring and glorify Him and live what you say you believe and be intentional. Come on, church. Be intentional. Our habits ought to testify to the hope that is within us. These are commands for believers. These are not suggestions by any stretch of the imagination. Live your life in light of what Christ has done for you. You are a people that were not a people. You were not a people that had mercy, but now you are a people that have mercy. And because of this, abstain. Because of this, give them no ammo for their accusations. Live holy before God. Live morally blameless. Live exemplary lives. Develop grace habits that you are in secret what you are in public. What is the number one accusation against the church? They're hypocrites. And some of that is true. Some of it is true. That our lifestyles do not match our profession. Here the command is, live in light of what Christ has done for you. Proclaim His excellencies among the lost. And then live godly and proclaim them by the way that you live. And be intentional about your homeland, because your homeland is not here, it's there. Be intentional. Listen, you're a foreigner in a strange land. Be intentionally missional. That we're on mission from the Lord to reach this culture for the glory of God. Be intentional that every moment of the day that there is thought, there's intentionality about being used of God to reach someone for the glory of God by the grace of God. Be intentional about your habits, because your lifestyle, whether you know it or not, is a witness for Christ or it's an accusation against you. It's one or the other. That's the believer's command. Now let's look at the believer's concern in verse 12b. Let's just read the whole thing. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If you're reading out of the New American Standard, you'll see verse 11 and 12 are two separate sentences, but that is not so in the Greek. It's one sentence. The Legacy Standard Bible has it right. It's just one sentence. It's not broken up. It's not a different thought. It's the same continuing thought and statement. It's dealing with the believer's concern that we have a commission that's been given to us by the Lord. We have marching orders from our King. The need to be satisfied that we're in a foreign land that is surrounded by foreigners. We're tasked to be representatives of Christ. We're called by God and commanded, in fact, to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We're to proclaim the gospel to those that are outside of the kingdom of Christ and to represent Christ as ambassadors, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We have a very difficult mission, don't we? And we should guard any legitimate accusation that would make our mission more difficult. Note with me the concern to remember our audience. Verse 12 in the first part, look at it with me. Keep your behavior excellent in among the Gentiles, so that in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The objective of every Christian is to obey Christ, right? We're enlisted by Christ. We're brought into this army, and that we are to obey our senior commanding officer. Our Lord has not left us without marching orders, meaningful marching orders and powerful weapons for the pulling down of strongholds, for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, and that we're commanded to go into the nations to make disciples out of them in Matthew 28:19. Our call of God and our command from our senior officer is to make Christ known, to be bold, to be vigilant, that we're not living in a world that is a playground for us as believers. It is a mission ground for us as believers. I was hoping for a real bold, radical amen. Listen, the world's eyes are on us. They're watching. And that our witness of Jesus will be furthered or frustrated by the way that we live. That Christians have given the lost world in times past so much ammunition to slander us with. You watch the evening news, it seems like it's always a running narrative upon Christians in high places that have failed morally. Some pastor of 10,000 having an affair with some woman or whatever. And the world says, see there, I knew they were a bunch of hypocrites. Paul was writing to the believers in Corinth when he said, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The world to which you and I witness Christ is also witnesses of us and how we live. We're witnessing to them and they're looking to see how we're living. We're being watched. There are a lot of eyes looking at me. I'm being observed. I'm on the operating table to see what is on the inside of me. They're reading the epistle of my life. What does the book of my life record? What am I all about? Because the world is reading it with more accuracy than what you think. So much slander is fueled by sloppy living. And the question that we must face is, are we living in our private lives in such a way that we authenticate the faith that we say we possess? The world is looking for authenticity in us, consistency in us. So we say that we got the answer for your life. We go and we witness Christ. We got the answer for your life, but then they observe our lives and we live no differently than them and like, you're a fraud. And they are in fact reading the epistle of our lives. And if our lives are not matching with the gospel we proclaim, if our lives are no different than theirs, it makes our message very, very unattractive. What do we have to offer the lost, dying world if our actions mirror theirs? At the end of the day, the only thing different is what we say. Because they're observing how we live. And if they see no distinction, if they see no separation, if they see nothing in us that is desirable, nothing that authenticates what we say we possess, they don't want it because you're no different than them. In fact, you probably are worse. At least they are consistent in their profession and in their lifestyle. What makes Christianity beautiful is the powerful and transformative power that attends it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, meaning powerful, profound, and everlasting change. That we've been changed by the grace of God in the innermost being, and it works itself out in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, the way that we live. That transformation is what marks out a Christian. That the gospel that you and I proclaim and preach and witness ought to be proven by authentic Christian living and godly change in our lives. This is the rank failure of the modern church growth expert. They've adopted the world's attractions to win the world. They bring the world into the church. We sing songs that mirror the world. We hire leadership that exemplifies the world. We cultivate an environment that mirrors the world, and in so doing, we win the world to the world and not to Christ. It's the distinction, it's the separation, it's the otherworldliness that makes what we proclaim glorious. That we are kept in the midst of a putrid, rank, wicked world. That God saves us and plants us back into the same fallen world and keeps us holy. And that is the testimony that the world is watching. That is the life that the world is examining. Are we different in this way? It's the separation that marks the church as desirable. It's the nonconformity that separates us. It's the Christ-likeness that beautifies us. It's the heavenly citizenship that motivates our heavenly actions that is being observed by those who at one time slandered us. But their slander is found to be baseless. And on the day of visitation, God uses that gospel proclamation to bring them into His kingdom as children of God. Our lifestyles are on their radar, be sure. Our lifestyle is on their radar. And our text teaches us that how we live will either help or hinder our evangelism. The same kind of terminology is used in chapter 3. Turn the page. Verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. How you live matters. How you live matters. Here we find that these godly women are living exemplary lives, godly lives, doing what we have already discussed in our text in verses 10 and 11, keeping behavior excellent among unbelievers till they find their slander to be without any base to it, without any reason to it, and that because of the good deeds that they witness, they observe them, and they glorify God in the day of visitation. That means on the day when God awakens their conscience, on the day when God enlivens their heart, on the day that God brings them into the kingdom of God, and they are one to Christ. It says, but your deeds must be excellent. Kalos. Ethical and moral goodness. Purity. Honorably. Nobly. Living in the sight of all men. Remember our audience that we're on mission to win souls for Christ, aren't we? Isn't that what we've been called to? No, I've just been called to go to church. No! No! You're not called to just to go to church and to listen to a madman ramble. You're not. You're called to win souls. You're called to be an ambassador. You're called to reach the nations. You're called to go and disclose the glorious gospel of God that others may be drafted by Christ into this mission alongside of us. And that will bring honor and glory to God. You're not saved to sit. You're saved to seize. To war. To battle on your knees. To proclaim with your mouth, to be witnesses of Christ, to be ambassadors of this glorious King, and to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God and that it's exemplary in the eyes of those who one time slandered us. Finally, remember your aim. Our concern is to remember our aim. What's our aim? Verse 12, at the end, as they observe your good deeds, morally, ethically, your godliness, in other words, that they may observe them and what? And glorify God. That's our aim, isn't it? We talk about this so much here, but do we get it? to glorify God is to give Him His due, to adore Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, to extol Him, to love Him as He deserves, to know Him, to fellowship with Him, to walk with Him, to proclaim Him. For me to live as Christ. For me to live as Christ. Then I'm consumed. I'm a man that is enslaved by the glories of God. I'm a man that is in willful chains to this wonderful King. To glorify Him is to make much of Him. That I'm a man consumed. I'm made up from the inside out with who He is and what He's done and what He's promised. I'm not a madman. I'm just a normal Christian. But I love Him. And I don't want to make much of Him. That ought to be the aim of every believer, that God would have His due glory from each one of us. That our primary motivation for winning souls and evangelizing the lost is this, that God would receive His glory. That God would receive the honor and glory that is due Him. That is our primacy of missions and evangelism. That's why we do what we do, that God would be honored and glorified. Now, sure, we want to see souls snatched from the fire. Sure, we want to see them brought into the kingdom. But primarily, we want to see our glorious God magnified, honored, and glorified in their salvation. And the way that we live either glorifies Him or veils His glory to a lost and dying world. Here we find that the lost sinner will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a lot of speculation about what that means. I don't think it's that hard, considering the context. Scholars make things hard that are simple. The day of visitation here is simply the day when God comes to them in grace. It's the day when God opens up their eyes and visits them to convict them, to show them their need of a Savior, and then to, by the Holy Ghost, through the gospel, to glorify and to show Christ's saving work. It's the day when their hearts are made alive. Simply put, it's the day of their salvation. It's not that hard. That they may, by your good deeds, observe them and glorify God on the day when they're saved. So that in the economy of the grace of God, our gospel witness and our gospel-oriented lives are used by God to bring sinners to saving faith. And that God uses that to glorify His own name. That they will see your good deeds, that they will observe your good deeds, and glorify God in the day of visitation. This is what Jesus was pointing to when He said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So a life lived for the glory of God cannot be absent of a consistent gospel witness and a consistent gospel orientation, meaning that we live what we say. When your life is oriented to the gospel, that means that you live, move, and have your very being in Him. Saturated. Dominated. Because how we live and what we proclaim will fuel other people to glorify God. And if we're believers, we'll be zealous for the glory of God. And we'll live intentionally so that God would receive due glory from us. If we're believers, that's what will happen. Because the Christian life is to be lived intentionally. We are to be intentional in how we live like foreigners in the present world in which God has saved us. And that we are intentionally to look forward to that heavenly city that God has promised us. And that we are to intentionally deny and flee from fleshly desires and put them to death and mortify them. And that we're to intentionally keep our behavior godly and gospel pure. And that we are intentionally to aid unbelievers to glorify God on the day of visitation by our gospel conversations and our lifestyle. Are we being intentional that way? Are you being intentional that way? And I say this because of this. Being consumed day by day with busyness in life can diffuse and thwart gospel intentionality. We've got to prioritize. You can get so busy, you're not intentional, you're just drifting. And if you're just drifting, you're not intentional. And if you're not intentional, God will not receive His glory from your life. It's that serious. These little two verses are as vast as the cosmos. They are as deep as the ocean. And that they're as important to us as John 3:16. That we are to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God by being intentional in all we say and do to the glory of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. Seek first. Above all else, we should have this all-consuming passion to see our God glorified. Let me end by saying this. Living intentionally has a beginning moment. Right? That moment when it dawns on us that we are drifting through life. It dawns on us that we're being shoved here and there by circumstance. Busyness, work, sporting activities, kids' games, and teacher visitation, and on and on and on and on it goes. And we're living without intention because circumstance is directing us instead of the truth. We must stop. We must redirect. We must refocus. And become intentional about how we live our lives for the glory of God. That they may glorify Him on the day of visitation. We are not called of God to live out life by responding to circumstance. The violent take it by force. We seize it. We lay hold of it. From the day of John the Baptist, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, that the child of God is taking it by force. It's intention, laying hold of that which has laid hold of us. Jesus lived that way. I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, says our King. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That is perfect intentionality. I'm not shoved to and fro by circumstance. And don't you know that there are plenty of circumstance to shove Him here and there. And He says, I will not. I'm here on mission. I'm here on assignment. I live by the Father's will and command, and that He is the one that has sent me, and that I do based on what I see Him do. I am completely given over to His will. I'm living with intention, and He's our example. He purposely pursued His Father's will. It was the all-consuming desire of the Son to do the will of His Father. Intentional. Radically intentional. So here's my challenge. Put this sermon into practice. Don't let this moment pass. You're going to live intentionally, or you're going to live shoved all over the place by circumstances. You're going to live intentionally to the glory of God. You're going to deny. You're going to guard your heart. You're going to live like an ambassador for Christ, an alien, a sojourner, a stranger in this world. Or you're going to live like just the rest. I think it's time for some of you to draw the line in the sand and say, I'm done with that. I'm done. If I have to niche all sporting activities, if I have to niche everything in my life to set my heart right with God and to set my affairs straight, to realize the King of Glory has saved me, that I might use my life to bring much glory and honor to Him. And this text is inspired by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, to help me to live with intention. That's what I'm doing. Done with it. They've been shoved around and not living intentionally for the glory of God. succumbing to the fleshly desires, succumbing to not getting up in the morning and having my time with God, succumbing with busyness of life where we don't even do family worship anymore. We're going to start today. Amen. To be intentional about how we live. To be consistent in how we live. The message that we proclaim. Because this world is not my home. Don't live your life to make this world more comfortable for you. Live in a way that God receives the glory He deserves from your life. Don't so surround yourself with earthly comforts that you forget your heavenly mission. Because I see Christians doing it so often. Lord, we're so thankful for this text. May our hearts be convicted by the Holy Spirit. May each one of us here in this place and time at Grace Life Prior on this Lord's Day, this Mother's Day, this eighth day of this month, may we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But from this day on forward, I'm done with serving my lusts, living as though I'm a citizen of this fallen world, even though I confess with my mouth to be a citizen of heaven. Done with living my life in a way that's inconsistent with my profession of faith. Lord, by your power and spirit today, I will begin to live intentionally in this moment for your glory and namesake. And Lord, I solicit by faith your power and by petition and prayer to live in a way that honors you. Help me to live what the Scripture teaches for the glory and fame of your own name. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you don't know Christ, I want you to see me this morning and visit with me about that. I'll be probably the last one out. I would love to speak with you about your soul. The Scripture says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. It's repentance. You're turning away from a sinful life and turning to Christ. And you're casting the whole weight of your soul upon Christ. Because He cares for you. You can't live the Christian life without the Spirit of Christ. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of God. So there's a beginning point. If you're unconverted, you must be born again. And I would love to speak to you about your soul. To speak with you about faith. To speak with you about the object of our faith, which is Christ. I'd love to share the gospel with you one-on-one. Or maybe you can't today because of Mother's Day, but you can come and say, Pastor, can I schedule an appointment? To which I will say, absolutely. Let's get a pen and paper and write it down. I would love to meet with you and inquire of your walk with God and talk about Christ, that you might know that you've been born again and that you can live intentionally for the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand.